Exodus 33 from verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, that is God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. We'll stop there. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this passage of Scripture, which we have perhaps casually heard, and with an ear that is very familiar to its content, cannot be preached apart from your Spirit. Surely this is true of all of your word. But when we see the things that are held out for us, that are lifted up in our understanding by these very words we have read, we are acutely conscious that we are dealing with holy things, that the word of the God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And therefore our prayer is that you would by your Spirit move among us, that we might be in awe of the majesty of our God, that we might behold your name with the eye of faith, and that we might know you as Moses yearned to know you, and still more, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In that most famous scene of Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet, Romeo stands unnoticed beneath the balcony of Juliet's room as she stares whimsically into the night. At the heart of their romantic predicament is that he is of the House Montague, while she is of the Capulets, their families being mutual archenemies. All that stands between them, it seems, is that they hail from different names. So in a monologue at least partially familiar to everyone present, Juliet is musing to herself as she stares into the night. "Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? Deny thy father and refuse thy name. Or if thou wilt not be but sworn my love, and I'll no longer be a Capulet. 'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's a Montague? Is not a hand, nor a foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title. Romeo, doff thy name, and for that name, which is no part of thee, take all myself." What's in a name? The question expected the answer, well, nothing really. That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. In other words, if you decided to rename a flower, would it smell any different? Of course not. If you call a Brussels sprout a Lindor chocolate, what's it going to taste like? If you call your puttering Volkswagen Beetle a Ferrari, how fast will it now drive? Changing the name doesn't change anything, right? What's in a name? Why not be a Montague or a Capulet? What difference does it make? It's just a title for something that is otherwise what it is. So why not call it whatever you want? The logic seems as unassailable as it is simple. But there's a problem here. Because what if the name is more than a mere title? What if to change the name was to change the very nature of that which it is to which it is attached? Example, God. May God be called by any other name and be found just as sweet. Could you say, call him Allah, and still be talking about the same monotheistic deity? Could you embody different aspects of divine character by having many gods, billions of gods, like the Hindus and their pantheon, all loosely acknowledging some sort of supernatural force? Or could you retain the title God to broadly describe a general creating power of your own preference, as many in the secular West have done? What's in a name, after all? Surely if people are sincere, religious, and generally upward-looking, God doesn't really care what we call him. It doesn't have to be the Judeo-Christian God, does it? Won't a God in keeping with one's own roots and culture be sufficient? Isn't it arrogant to assume that the God of the who was once worshipped in a Christianized Europe is the only God? Surely at the end of the day, we're all worshipping the same God, really. That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, right? Wrong. Because in Scripture, names meant something. And this was entirely understood by the ancient world, if not today. The name given to God is more than just a placeholder, a sort of fill in the blank, put there whatever you like. No, it was the same as his character, describing the qualities and nature of that which is named. Which means if you change the name, you redefine entirely that which is being described. Now follow with me. Last time, we heard how God had threatened to give Israel over to their sins by giving them what he promised, but not going with them himself. And they recognized that this was a disastrous word, to have the temporal blessings of God's promises at the cost of eternal abandonment, to be without him forever. That's how most of the world is living. And they knew the people of God are not the people of God without the presence of God. Now, thankfully, it didn't end there, because through the predetermined means of Moses' praying and intercession, God relented of this disastrous word. This, in turn, led Moses to make a noble but ignorant request, you will recall. He said to God, verse 18, please show me your glory. This, of course, is all on Mount Sinai in the swirling vortex of fire in the consuming presence of the living God. Literally, he is saying, please show me your weightiness. The weightiness of your glory, the expanse of your person in all its entirety, show me your face. It was a noble request because our soul's greatest need and satisfaction is found in knowing God, is met in knowing God, in fact. But it was an ignorant request because for a finite and sinful creature to look into the eternal weightiness of God's glory would be to die. So 2 points as we begin our passage this evening. Firstly, what's his name? A bit of refreshing and preparing for what is to come. What's his name? Now, in response to this bold and unprecedented request, what does God do? Verse 19, he says to Moses, I will show you all my goodness, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. To know the name of God, therefore, is to know him as someone who is personal. A name denotes personality. It denotes a degree of independence and sentient awareness. To know God, therefore, is to know him as a personality, as one who is defined by certain attributes. Now, this is important because anyone who claims to know God must be willing to know him as a person, defined not by themselves, but by himself. He is what he says he is. And if Moses wants to know God, then says God, I must proclaim to you what I am. I must define my name, the Lord. Verse 19. Now, of course, Moses already knew the covenant name of God. Jehovah, or Yahweh in Hebrew. It was recorded as the word Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, in our English Bibles. It means, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be, depending on the tense. Again, it connotes personality, a sentient awareness, as opposed to some sort of Easternized view of God. God is not some universal aura out there. He is not a mix of subatomic energy and gravitational mass. He's not some mystical concept like a Mother Earth. No, he is personal. He has a name. And yet he is unlike his creation because he's so transcendent, so different from his creatures, that he can't adequately be compared to anything. You can't say accurately, entirely, that he is like this or that, because to do so immediately takes away from what he is. He is so great, so holy, so distinct, that when Moses first asked, who shall I say sent me in Exodus 3? The response was simply, I am. It was a statement of eternal self-existence. I simply am. I have no beginning, I have no end. I just am. He is, was, and always will be simply and unfathomably what he is. And does this make you feel like your view of God is perhaps a little bit too small? Perhaps we've lowered him a few notches in our thinking just to make him a little less scary and different. One, a God who doesn't consume us and overwhelm our minds with his limitless being. Because we know that if we were to try to grasp all that he is, we'd probably go insane in the attempt. Our puny capacity for knowledge and understanding cannot face up to the alien otherliness, the interminable, boundless deity that is our God. Now, so far as is humanly possible, Moses knows this. He knows that God is the great I am, the self-existing, eternal, creating power that is personal. But now he wants to know more. More of this God. More of this awesome, powerful being who has inserted himself into the life of Israel. He wants to know God, for to know God is to have eternal life, and to be known by God is to be loved by him and be with him. And Jehovah agrees in part to answer Moses' request, but he delays until the next day, choosing first to prepare Moses for the experience. Firstly, Jehovah associates his name with a certain lethal holiness in his character. He tells Moses in verses 20 to 21 that there's no way that he's going to get to see his face. That is the weighty and unbridled majesty of his glory. Sinful creatures could just not bear such a sight. The most that Moses could handle would be to see his back while he was covered by the hand of God. Now, this is all what we call anthropomorphic language. It is attaching human qualities to the divine being, not with a sense of trying to redefine him in our image, but because he's revealed himself in this way so that we can understand. It is not a literal back to God, like your or my back, but it's a way of saying that, Moses, you'll be allowed to see a tiny glimpse of what he is. And it is not a literal hand, but rather a description of the shielding, protective power of God with respect to Moses, protecting him from his own mortality. And so as to impress upon Moses the seriousness of the danger of this occasion, God is going to put him in a cleft of rock, a sort of indent or shelter in the rock, while the consuming fire and glory of God passes by. I mean, you can imagine how this is going to play out. The scorching and superheating blaze of God searing the earth, leaving a blackened trail, molten rocks, searing the hairs on Moses' arms as he raises his hands to shield his face. dazzling his eyes before the shadow of the rock passes him by and spares his vision. A near-death experience, if ever there was one. Nothing and no one was to be allowed anywhere near the mountain on pain of death. God is effectively saying to Moses, you want to see me? Moses, I've got to protect you from the ignorance of your own praying. I'm going to have to stow you away, cover you with my hand, and limit your sight so that you don't die. And then I'll let you see a tiny little bit of my glory. So he associates his name with his lethal holiness, but then he also associates his name once again with his law in the first four chapters of Exodus 34. Before Moses will get to see any of this, because it hasn't happened at this point, it's just God telling him what will happen. Before Moses gets to see it, though, he has to go down the mountain again and cut for himself two tablets to bear the Ten Commandments, the first Ten Commandments being shattered in that rather regrettable golden calf incident. So all night, Moses is chiseling away, preparing the stone, and he would be thinking to himself about what is going to be happening the next day. You know what it's like when you have a really big event the next day? You can barely sleep at all. You're restless, you're excited, you're fearful, but you also can't wait to get there. You want to have it happen. And Moses is thinking all through the night, chiseling on this stone, tomorrow I'm going to get to see the edge of God's glory. Tomorrow I'm going to come, in a sense, not literally, but metaphorically, face to face with the Creator, the God of heaven and earth. I'm going to see His goodness. I'm going to hear His name. And I don't know what that means yet, God, but You said it's happening. And I can't wait. I can't believe it. No one else will get to see this but me. I alone will ascend this mountain. And when He tells me His name, He's going to write on these very stones that I'm preparing with my hands. He's going to put His Ten Commandments there, the commandments of the one and only God has revealed Himself to but one nation in all the earth, Israel. You see, you can't separate the knowledge of God from the revelation of God. You can't claim to know Him if you don't know what He has revealed about Himself. Perhaps that's what God is teaching Moses at this point, by delaying in this revelation until such time as the stones are ready for His word. The name and the word belong together. And this makes sense. You know, if a man says he knows his wife, but he never listens to her words, never reads her notes to him, bases all of his claims of familiarity on a general sort of awareness that she's around somewhere, then you'd say that he's a blind fool and he doesn't know her at all. And if a man claims to know God apart from the word, apart from what he is saying, apart from what he is declaring every day in its pages, and he claims to know God simply through some sort of vague theistic sense that there is something out there, then the same verdict should be given. He does not know Him. Because on the eternal mind of God, He has decreed that the written word would be the means of His self-disclosure to human beings. Yes, Moses, just Moses, had this unique mountaintop experience that has been denied the rest of us. But because God's name is forever tied to His word, that which Moses knows, we can know. And more. Because we live with more revelation than Moses had. And greater revelation. We know more of who He is, the great I Am. We know more of what He has done. We have lived longer in history, in a sense. We look back over greater periods of time. We know more of what He requires because He has unfolded the Old Testament and the prophets and the New Testament for our eyes to read. We know more of His name, as Moses was about to learn. And all this warning and all this chiseling through the night was in preparation for the next day, which brings us to the second and final point. What's in the name? The attributes and identity of God. Let's pick up reading from verse 4. Halfway through. And Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you see why we can't just give God any old name that takes our religious fancy? Verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This is God. He is what he is, not what others make him to be. All the obstinate willing in the world won't change that. He is not an object to be fashioned according to preference. He's a person to be known and known as he is. Loving and wrathful. Gracious yet just. You know, let all the empires of the world rise and fall, all the monuments of men crumble to dust, all the mountains heave and sag, and all the universe burn out into a black oblivion, and God will still be these things. He never changes. He never has to. He is perfect. He is what he is. Jehovah. Put differently, how do you spell God? You spell it merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's how you spell him. And any concept or understanding of God that excludes any of those things mutilates his name. It takes away from what he is. This morning I read this passage and I saw a few wide eyes because I didn't stop at the point which says forgiving iniquity and transgression, but I kept reading to speak about those things about the iniquity of the fathers and the children and so on. Why didn't I leave that part out? Why run the risk of unsettling people in our presence, visitors included, parents with their children in the pews on the side? Because I had no right to change his name. Any true and accurate belief in God must include all of the above. So let's have a better look at some of what's in the name. He is merciful or compassionate and gracious. It tells us that God doesn't treat sinners the way they deserve, but he's sympathetic to their weaknesses. He knows we're but dust. Instead, he treats us as we do not deserve by being kind and gentle. Grace. You see it every day all over the world, in every nation, in every place. People do not honor him. They do not give him thanks. They live their lives as if he were a cosmic peculiarity to be studied at whim or something to be dismissed as irrelevant to their general living. But still God is gracious. Still God is compassionate. He still sends the rain. He still causes the sun to rise to warm them. He still lets them live in his world. He still fills up their lives with delightful things. He still spares them. Because Jehovah is also slow to anger long-suffering. He doesn't rush to punish. He's not quick to strike down those who put him to the test, who defy him every day with their mouths, their minds, their flesh. If he had, there'd be no people left. So both our continued existence and any hope of salvation are due to his benevolent character, his name, because he says he is a God abounding in steadfast love, overflowing in his compassion towards those upon whom he sets his affections, faithful to his own name and his word, forever linked together, remember. He will not forsake those who trust in him. He will not fail them, even when they are faithless. Which brings us to verse 7. Two questions to shed light on it. Firstly, what is the immediate meaning in this context? Is it saying that if great-grandpa was a degenerate rogue, that I am doomed to be punished for his sins? Or conversely, if mom and dad were sterling believers, that I can cruise along on the strength of their faithfulness? No to both. Listen to Ezekiel 18, verses 19 to 20. When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So you see, God is not unjust. He and all we cannot by proxy punish innocent people for the crimes of the wicked. The soul who sins shall die, he says. The soul that does right shall live. So what Exodus 34 is saying, without trying to complicate what is otherwise meant to be simple, is that if you walk like the previous generation, you can expect to be treated like the previous generation, for good or for ill. So choose carefully how you walk. In any case, it's also worth remembering that 3 to 4 generations would easily coexist within Moses' day. Women would have children in their teens, which meant it wasn't unusual to be a great-grandmother by the time you were in your 40s. If then a family, cohabiting, living together as they did, and imitating one another, kept walking in the same sins, they would all fall under judgment because they would all be liable for their sin. That's what happened with the idolatry in Numbers 16, where 3 or 4 generations were wiped out at a single blow because they were all participants, willing participants in that sin. Now, but putting aside all of the apologetics of trying to understand verse 7 in its immediate context, what is it actually conveying? This is the second question. What is it actually conveying about Jehovah's name, about who he is? It's not just some random point on family values that has been inserted into an otherwise powerful text. There's intent here in putting it where it is, and it becomes fairly straightforward. It's telling us that the true and only God punishes sin and rewards faithfulness. That he is opposed to wickedness, that he is just and wrathful and vengeful and coming. That these are not things that human beings have the right to sort of excise from his character. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. It's part of who he is. And if this makes you uncomfortable, look back at Exodus 33, verse 19, the day before, when God was preparing Moses for the experience. God said, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, the Lord. Do you see the significance? The wrath of God is part of his goodness. It is right. It's not pleasant for those experiencing it, certainly not. Punishment that is duly received never is. But it is goodness that births it, not evil. The punishing fury of a holy God against unholy rebels is not something to be apologized for. It's not something that needs to be updated in his character like some sort of software patch or glitch that needs to be addressed urgently by the modern evangelical church rushing to the rescue to save his face. No. We don't need to try and make him socially acceptable and politically correct for the modern ear. He is what he is. And his goodness is defined by these things: justice, vengeance against sin, wrath. Not exclusively those things, but certainly including those things. And think about this. Would you want God to be indifferent to evil? Would you want a God that doesn't punish evil? And we know there's evil in the world, even if we're slow to see it in ourselves. So if even our flawed sense of righteousness and justice, tainted by our emotional extremes and subjectivity, if even that can see the need for evil to be punished, how much more one who is good and perfect in all of his character and perfectly balanced and entirely holy, will he not also rightly exercise his justice against sin? No wonder Moses quickly bowed at this point, verse 8. No wonder that the impulse of his humanity was worship. What other response could there be to so clear a revelation of the Creator? Moses, I mean, the leader of a nation, a man educated far beyond his contemporaries in Pharaoh's courts, and who to this point had been more faithful than anyone else in Israel, with the exception perhaps of Joshua, Moses falls to the dust from whence he came, and he worships this God. It's the very thing for which we have been made, and that which every converted heart longs for. It is that in which we find our purpose for living. It's the answer to the philosopher's question, why are we here? And they sit around swirling their brandy in their glasses and smoking their cigars. Why do you think we're here, Cuthbert? Oh, I don't know, Reginald. Here's the answer. It's to know the name of God and be known by him. That's why we're here, as Moses was. And so Moses, with fresh realization of the gravity of Israel's iniquity, again pleads with Jehovah. He just bursts forward in intercession in verse 8 and 9. He pleads that God would not forsake them, that he would forgive them their evils and receive them again as part of his holy inheritance. God, don't leave us. Let us be a part of your people. But of course, this begs the question, how then can God's goodness be upheld if he has to be both just and gracious in keeping with his character? He's good either way. But how can he be both just and gracious towards sinners? After all, we've all been unfaithful, haven't we? What hope is there then? What good are all those verses about him being slow to anger if at the end of the day he is angry and I will be condemned for my sin, I and my parents before me? Our only hope lies in the name of God, in his compassion, mercy, patience, love, and faithfulness. Because of those things, God persevered with this nation, Israel, as part of a great and eternal plan. In fact, did you notice that God's love here is qualified as being a steadfast love? The sense in the original is of a covenant faithfulness and devotion. In other words, Jehovah's covenant faithful and devoted love. Israel kept breaking the covenant, but because of God's character, though as individuals, many of them would know his wrath as a nation, he did not cast them aside. Not at the expense of his justice, but because of his covenant faithfulness and love as part of a great plan of redemption. See, God had in mind to establish a new and better covenant, one not established upon animal sacrifices, one not dependent on the sinner's ability to keep it, but one wholly dependent on a flawless single sacrifice and enacted in a person's life through his own rejuvenating grace. And this is what God would do. This is what God promised again and again before Exodus 34 and since Exodus 34 in the whole of the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 53, the clearest expression of all of his plan to send a substitute as a sacrifice to bear his wrath for us. He established a new covenant upon a single supreme sacrifice. He sent his son Jesus into the world, bearing the guilt and wrath due to sinners. And to this day, he is unilaterally changing the hearts of sinners by his Holy Spirit so that the covenant depends entirely on his grace and not on man's willingness to enter into it. He upheld all the goodness of divine justice and all the goodness of divine grace in a single person, Jesus Christ. And so the true Israel was formed, a people comprised of both Jew and Gentiles and recognized by their faith and repentance towards him through Jesus Christ. Christians, a people upon whom he has set his name. What's in a name? Asked Juliet. With respect to God, everything. His name is who he is. His name is what he is. It is his own self-revelation, his own declaration. Jehovah, the eternal and triune God. And that, by the way, that name Jehovah, which has been misappropriated and hijacked by the Jehovah Witnesses. I didn't plan to say this, but I think I better, just in case we leave here thinking Jehovah Witnesses are actually the ones who've got it right and the rest of us have got it wrong, because look, they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses and we just call ourselves Christians. No, that name Jehovah is descriptive of Father, Son, and Spirit. Listen to Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11, which I included last minute on the slides at the back there, on the off chance that I might go in this direction, and so I have. But it is the very passage from which the Jehovah Witnesses get their name, one of the passages, where it speaks of, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord, L-O-R-D, Jehovah. And in that passage, it says clearly, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be after me." So Jehovah says, no gods before me, no gods after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Which leaves the Jehovah Witnesses with an awkward predicament. Either they've got to say that Jesus is not a God, or they've got to say that Jesus is Jehovah. Because there is only, was only, and will only ever be one God. And that one God is the one Savior of man, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally existing in three persons, a mystery, yes, but one God. And this one God entered the world as a man to die for sinners. He is nothing like the gods of the other religions, the cults, the sects, or the personalized ideas that fill up the Western world. He will not tolerate or accept reinvention or personalization. He will be what he will be. Do you see now why other religions are not other ways of worshiping the same God by different names? If you change the name, you redefine the character and attributes of what is being described. If God, Jehovah, has revealed himself as such, and as Father, Son, and Spirit, you can never be talking about Allah. You can never be talking about Krishna or Zeus or Nirvana or the ancestors or whatever ideas spout out of theistically minded people out there. For there is but one God, and he has named himself, describing his personhood and his character in the process. And if there is someone here tonight who does not know God as he has revealed himself, then God says to you, as he said to Moses in verse 2, present yourself to me. He does not say, I will present myself before you for your appraisal, approval, and satisfaction. He says, no, present yourself to me. You must bow to the earth and worship this God. You must not insist that he does something for you. You have no rights as a sinner. But because of his steadfast, covenantal, devoted love in saving sinners for himself through his Son, he will receive you. He will accept you. No matter the gravity of your wickedness, he will receive you if you will but turn to him. Turn from a life that is godless and believe in his Son, Jehovah Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, glorify your name in all the earth. Amen.